the Lord. Praise the Lord. Isn't it amazing that he has set us free? He gives us every good thing, and he is our living hope. There is so much to be thankful for. All right, well, King's Kids, those second grade on down, you guys get to escape at this point. I know. It's always fun when we get to run out, huh? I love all those little feet, the happy noises as they head out. Well, this morning we'll be starting into a little bit of a teaser, I'll say, for the book of Colossians. We'll actually dig into it a little bit more later on this summer. But I'm going to go ahead and step aside and let our Bible reading happen.
This is the reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you, just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learn from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit.
All right, so with that, before we start digging into the passage itself, I think it's important to get just a little bit of a background as to what the situation is that this letter is being written to. So the city of Colossae, which is where the Colossians lived, the city of Colossae was about 100 miles inland from the city of Ephesus, and it was along a very important east-west trading route. At one point, because of its position on that route, it had been a very prosperous, growing, thriving city. But by the time that this letter was written, the town had declined to the point where it was almost more, you could almost call it second rate, although it was still considered a cosmopolitan area. It was full of all kinds of philosophies, from Western philosophy to Eastern philosophy. It also maintained a large Jewish colony. This church wasn't started, it hadn't even been visited by Paul, and yet he writes this letter. He has heard of their faith, as we read already, but he had never personally met them. This church was an outgrowth of the 3 years that Paul had spent in Ephesus teaching and building the church there. During that time, there were at least two men of Colossae, Epaphras, who was mentioned in the reading, and another man, Philemon, who were saved, and then they would return to their home city where this church began as a result of them sharing the gospel with friends and family. Now, the idea of Colossians, specifically these first few verses that I want to share with you this morning, is the idea that we are complete through the gospel. The fact that God gives us all that we need. In fact, we were singing about that. He set us free, and he's given us a hope in heaven. But let's dig into that idea a little bit more. Why is Paul writing this letter? Well, there's a crisis in the city of Colossae. There's been a mixing of God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. While he is a prisoner in Rome, Paul is visited by Epaphras, who had been saved during Paul's time in Ephesus, showing that, hey, Paul, we need some help. There's new doctrines that are being taught in our city, and they're causing problems. Now, this heresy that was cropping up was a combination of philosophy, legalism, and Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a belief system that basically teaches that there is secret knowledge. There's always another thing. There's always something new, and the more that you know, the more spiritual you are. And so there's always something that makes you better than somebody else if you know a little bit more. You're a little bit closer to God because you know a little bit more. Is that idea of being in the know. And that word gnosis literally means to know. It's also where we get our term agnostic. The A at the beginning means without or not having. So when we say that we're agnostic, if a person says they're agnostic, they said that they don't know specifically if there is a God. So it's kind of the exact opposite. The agnostic says, I don't know if there is a God. There might be, but I'm not sure. I don't know. And the Gnostics say, oh, well, we know, we have all the secret knowledge. And if you follow us, and if you'll study under us, and if you'll listen to us, we'll give you secrets that you can't find another way. Can you begin to catch a little bit of the danger in the fact that you always have to have somebody else to teach you a little bit more? Now, the Gnostics, their problem with the gospel stemmed from the question of why is there evil in a world that was created by a good God? And their conclusion was incorrect, but the idea that they came to is that matter is evil. God is spirit and God is perfectly good, but matter, the material word, that's evil. And so you need to avoid the things of this world. You need to not chase after the things of this world, which again has slight bits of truth mixed into there, but they said that the matter itself all around us is evil. Added to this Gnostic belief was a form of Jewish legalism that required people to continue to follow the law, because if you follow the law, you're more like God. You become more godly. The false teachers did not view Jesus as God in the flesh, because God cannot be flesh, because the Gnostics said that matter is evil. If he's God in the flesh, he is evil. He can't be God. And they did not see Jesus' work as sufficient, because if it was everything, well, then I don't need to do anything. I don't need to follow the law in order to be good. And so they did not see Jesus as the Son of God, and they did not see his work as sufficient. That danger becomes much more apparent when we understand their stance, doesn't it? So there is this crisis in mixing God's word with the wisdom of this world. They claimed that they were not denying Christianity, but that they were taking it to a higher level. Really, they were taking it completely off the rails. But that is the crisis that is happening in the city. And so we have a correspondence. Paul writes to prove that we are complete in Christ. And throughout the letter, which we'll see later this summer, Paul uses the vocabulary that the false teachers used, but he did not use their definitions. We'll see themes throughout this letter of fullness, perfection, completeness, wisdom. Key words that these teachers would use to say, oh, well, we have that little bit extra. We've got that extra step that you need in order to be good enough. But Paul would take all of those terms, all of those ideas, and magnify Christ over everything, through everything. Proving that in Christ we are complete, that we lack nothing. Telling us that no one can give us more than what Jesus already gave us. So he writes this letter. As we look at verses 1 and 2, Paul introduces himself because, again, he hasn't met these people, and so he gives us his credentials as apostle, brother, and captive. He writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he introduces himself as an apostle. He was qualified to write this letter even though he had never met these people, because he was an apostle, one who is sent to speak on behalf of someone else, essentially an ambassador with a specific message they are being sent with. God had commissioned him, empowered him to act as God's representative. But although he had the authority to speak sternly, he chooses to relate to them as a brother. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul didn't place himself above these believers. He chose to relate to them as their brother in the faith, one who is traveling this road of life with all the troubles, all the trials, all the setbacks that come with it. And yet, while he doesn't place himself above them, he still maintains that position of apostle, of God's spokesman. But Paul is writing as a captive. That's why he has to write a letter instead of being able to go and visit them in person. Knowing Paul, Paul loved to be there in person, down in the nitty-gritty of things, loving people. But he couldn't. He is a prisoner in Rome. He is physically limited in where he can go. And yet, even that situation lends credibility to his unyielding faith, to his willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He's like, I'm writing to you. By the way, I'm writing because I can't show up there personally. But even there, he is showing himself to be completely different from the false teachers that they're listening to. Those false teachers, whenever they saw the first signs of trouble, they'll pack up and move on to the next town. Find another mark. And they'd encourage people to just go with the flow. Just go with the other people. Make it easier on yourself. Because, you know, if you cause problems all the time, well, then you're not going to have an opportunity to share the gospel with people because, well, you're going to be in prison. I was like, well, it's not stopping me. But they'd encourage to not hold true to the gospel because it made life difficult. Paul says, I don't care. I don't care what the result is. I'm going to do what I've been called to do. Paul is unashamed of the truth, even if that landed him in prison or worse. That's who Paul is. That's his credentials. And yet, while he's a prisoner here, we see in verses 3 through 8 a celebration. He's happy. He's excited because of the salvation of new believers. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, verses 3 through 8 are actually a single sentence in Greek. Doesn't look good in English, but that's an English thing, not a Greek thing. In Greek, to be able to put an entire idea into a single sentence was actually a form of good writing and showed that you actually knew what you were talking about. In English, if you write a run-on sentence, it's usually poor form. But in Greek, Paul's just expressing so much praise and celebration over the salvation of these believers. He celebrates the people's faith in Jesus Christ. There's three things that he celebrates. The first one is their faith in Jesus. Because you see, everybody has faith in something. A lot of people like to say that, oh, I don't live by faith, I live by fact. Well, the fact is, you didn't put weights on that seat to make sure that it would hold you before you sat down this morning, did you? You didn't crawl under your car to check and make sure that the brake lines were still good before you climbed in your car and expected the brakes to stop you, did you? We live by faith. We live trusting that things are going to do what they're supposed to do. I trusted that, you know, the light switch wasn't going to electrocute me when I turned it on this morning. So we all live with at least some level of faith. But faith is only as good as the object that you are trusting in. See, if I make a homemade glider and I go to a cliff and I try and jump off, trusting that that glider is going to save me, I'm probably not going to last very long because I'm not great at building gliders. But when I put my faith in Jesus and what he's done, see, my faith is as good as the thing that I am trusting in. Faith in the idea of faith cannot save you. Faith in a set of doctrines, you know, here's a set of rules to follow, that can't save you. Only faith in Jesus saves. But in addition to Paul celebrating the people's faith in Jesus Christ, he also celebrates the people's love for their fellow believers. Your love for all the saints. Is it easy to love everybody? Not at all. Is it easy to love family? If you're sitting next to them, maybe not say it too loud. And yet the fact is, we can love them. But to love them the way that God loves them, we can't do that on our own. Only God can do that in us. And so Paul celebrates the fact that they have love for people that are completely different from them. Different background, different ethnicities, different languages, different jobs. And yet Paul says, I am celebrating the fact that you love all of your brothers and sisters. Because that shows that God's doing a work in you. Genuine faith in Jesus will always result in love for God's people. But Paul also says that he's celebrating the people's hope in heaven. See, the reason the people were able to trust Christ, the reason they had a genuine love for one another, was because of that future hope. Paul can see through their actions the faith that they must have placed in Jesus because it has changed them. It changes the way that they are living day to day to day because they're not living for today. They're living in light of eternity. So Paul celebrates the salvation of these believers, and he knows why these believers are saved. What's the cause? The cause is the gospel, which is at work in their lives. Picking up where we left off partway through verse 5, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it has into all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. What has caused this abundance of faith and hope and love in these believers? Well, they'd heard the gospel. But what is the gospel? Well, the word gospel translates to good news. They heard the good news, and it's resulted in faith, love, and hope. And you know what the false teachers are coming in and attacking? They're attacking the good news. They're taking away part of it and saying that, oh, it's okay. It's still the good news, even if we change this bit, and this bit, and this bit. Has anybody ever looked at comments on, like, a recipe online that gave a negative review? Well, I was gluten-free, so I swapped this for this, and I didn't like this, so I swapped this for this, and I didn't like this, so I swapped this for this. And you know, it didn't taste good. It didn't taste like they said it should. Well, no, when you swap out all the different pieces, it's not going to taste like it should. When you take away the different parts of the gospel, it's not going to be the good news anymore. The most important thing about the gospel is that the gospel is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, verse 21, it's about Jesus. The whole theme of this letter is that Christ is first, he is best, he is everything. The false teachers are coming in and they're trying to remove Jesus from his rightful position. But if the gospel isn't about Jesus and what he's done, it's not good news. Because all that's left is us trying to do it on our own. And we understand that we aren't good enough. We can't be good enough. It's not good news if it's not about Jesus. The gospel is also the word of truth. Paul said, you have heard the word of truth. Now, there's many things that are true. Gravity pulls things down. Water makes things wet. Those are true statements. There are many things that are true, but only God's word is truth. Holy, unequivocally, unquestionably truth. Jesus is the truth. And when we trust him, that is when we get to experience life. Now, over the centuries, many have tried to silence the gospel. Many have tried to destroy it. But the word of truth still stands, because it is true, and because God has protected it. If the gospel, if God's word isn't true, well, then we have no good news. The gospel, the good news, is for the whole world. Paul said in verse 6, which is coming to you as it is into all the world. It's bearing fruit in all the world. Paul, while in prison, in the metropolis of Rome, has heard of the faith of the people of this small, out-of-the-way town. The gospel is the only seed that can be planted anywhere in the world and thrive. Think about it. If you had a gift that you were going to give to the whole world that was going to benefit the whole world, what could you give? Well, the reality is you can't give books to the whole world and help them. Not everybody can read. You can't give clothing to the whole world and help them, because think of all the different climates there are. What helps one person isn't going to be a whole lot of help to another person. You can't give food to the whole world and help them. Different people eat different things. Fact is, okay, well, I'll just send money. Everybody uses money, right? Well, not every culture. There's still cultures out there that don't. What can you give to the whole world that'll actually help them? Jesus, the gospel, the good news. That is the only thing that can help everyone, no matter their circumstance, no matter their situation, no matter what they've gone through or what they're going through or what they're about to go through. The gospel will help. It's the only thing that will have lasting benefits. If people are to be saved, they must hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Last thing I'm going to touch on as far as the gospel goes is that the gospel is the message of grace. Verse 6 again, which is coming to you as it is into all the world and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Grace is God's favor. It's him showering blessings on us when we don't deserve it. When we deserved nothing but punishment, God gave us so much. That is grace. The reason the gospel is good news is because of grace. The good news starts off with the bad news that we aren't good enough and we can't ever be good enough. The good news is that in God's grace, in his love for us, in his mercy, he gives us what we do not deserve. He is willing and able to save all who trust in Jesus. That's why it's good news. And if you take out any part of that, it's not good news anymore. And that good news has produced in these people what? Faith, hope, and love. But it doesn't stop with salvation. There's a continuation in verse 7 where we see them growing through discipleship. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. See, this unlearned man, as far as we know, as far as the gospel goes, he didn't just lead people to Christ and then abandon them. He taught them the word. He helped them to grow in their faith. And that word learned that it says there, as you learned of him, that's the word for discipleship. Just like a little baby needs to be loved and protected until they're old enough to take care of themselves, new Christians need to be discipled. The Great Commission doesn't stop at salvation. Go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It can't stop at salvation. Epaphras was faithful, not just in winning the lost, but in teaching the word to help these believers grow in maturity. And when danger threatened these people that he cared about, when he realized that he wasn't enough, he didn't say, oh, well, I guess it's time for me to move on. He didn't say, sorry, I'll pray for you. He said, I'll go find help. I heard that Paul's a prisoner in Rome. I'll go to Rome and I will ask for help. Because I don't know all the answers. I don't know everything. But I know someone that can help. I know someone that can point out the truth of God's word that I don't see and help me recognize what needs to happen. He was humble enough to know that he needed to continue growing. And yet he didn't let his lack of knowledge be an excuse that kept him from sharing what he did know with the people that he cared about. A disciple is not just someone who sits down and listens and takes notes and then goes on their merry way. Discipleship shouldn't look like a college classroom. It should look a lot more like a trade school or a medical residency where you are doing life. I mean, yes, there's times where you're going to sit and listen, but you're also going to watch and see the way that people do it. And then you're going to get to practice, and then you're going to be sent out to do it yourself. That learning by doing life together. The false teachers would come in and they'd say, hey, look at me, follow me. Epaphras, Paul, they came in and they said, look at Jesus. Let me show you how to get closer to him, because he is everything. Grow closer to him and you will experience the life that God has for you. And what was the result of his efforts so far? Well, the conclusion that Paul comes to is that these people are becoming fruitful in Christ. Because he says, Epaphras tells Paul, who declared unto us your love in the Spirit, said that fruitfulness that's going out, that's changing the world, I'm hearing of it. That faith, that love, that hope, I'm hearing of it. That means that you are doing it. You are being fruitful. The gospel is being fruitful in you. When God's word is planted and cultivated, it produces fruit. And that faith, that hope, that love, those are among those first fruits. Those are evidence that a person has been born again. That spiritual harvest is what Paul has been thanking God for through these verses. Now, that faith comes from hearing and responding to God's word. But it can't stop there. That's only the beginning of the new life. We must continue to grow in faith. And what about love? Well, love for the unsaved person is mostly self-focused. And if there's love for someone else, it's a love for them because of what they can do for me. But that's not the love that Paul's hearing about, is it? The fact that these believers loved all the saints is proof that God's giving them that new life. Because that kind of love is the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us. It binds us together with all other believers. Hope. Well, the unsaved really don't have a whole lot of hope, do they? There's no hope for them. Because they are without God. And without God, you cannot have hope. And the hope that we have isn't a, well, I hope so. I hope it's not windy here in Oklahoma tomorrow, because that would be rough. It's Oklahoma. Good luck, right? No, this is the hope that says, I hope that the sun rises tomorrow. Well, of course it's going to rise. Why would you say, I hope so? Well, I haven't seen it happen yet. So I don't know that it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen, right? My hope for the future is the same hope that I have that the sun comes up. Now, it may be overcast. I may not be able to see it, but I know that it's going to happen, even if I haven't seen it yet. That's the hope. I know what's going to happen, even though it hasn't happened yet. And with God, I can have that kind of hope. Without God, I don't know what's going to happen. I can't control tomorrow. I can't control today. But I know that God's in control. And so I have hope. As these believers have been growing, they have come to be defined by this love of the Spirit at work in them, a result of God's goodness in changing them from the inside out as they have grown to be more like Christ. And that's why Paul, even while a prisoner, celebrates what's been happening. But I need to leave you with a caution. The same caution that Paul is going to give throughout this letter. A danger that we all face. What is that caution? I caution you, do not be robbed of your confidence in Christ. See, all this talk about the gospel, all the talk of this faith, hope, and love, it's all well and good, but the enemy is not content to sit on the sidelines and allow the gospel message to change lives, to change eternities. Knowing how vulnerable we can be, our adversary will attempt to inject untruths. And oftentimes these teachings will come through eloquent speakers who will use biblical-sounding terms or scientific-sounding terms. But their claim is that the Jesus of the Bible isn't enough. False teachers will try to unsettle believers and move them away from the hope of the gospel. But that hope, it says, is laid up in verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That laid up means that it's reserved. It's protected. It's insured. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to take care of it. God's got it. And so it is laid up for us. So don't let anybody rob you of that confidence or of that hope, because it is secure in heaven, and it cannot be taken away. In John 10, verses 27 through 30, Jesus tells us, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Jesus is telling us, you aren't holding on to me. I'm holding on to you. Oh, and by the way, not only am I holding on to you, the Father comes in and he's holding on to you. And nothing that you do, nothing that you say, not your weaknesses, not your failings, not your shortcomings, not your situation, nothing can get you out of here. You're mine. I've got you. That's the confidence that the gospel gives us. That's the grace God gives us. We are secure in Christ, and nothing can change that. Rest in the assurance that God's got you, and he'll never let go. Doesn't that feel good? Why would you ever want to let anybody rob you of that? Finally, one last thing, a challenge to leave you with. Are you growing so that you can be going? Epaphras didn't have all the answers when he left to head back home. He wasn't formally trained, but he knew that there were people back home who needed the gospel, and so he went. He went back home to the people that knew him. and knew of all his failings, all the ways he messed up, all the times that he'd done the wrong thing. And he said, I've got something that I need to tell you about. I've got good news for you. He could have stayed in Ephesus. He could have grown there. He could have gotten his doctorate. He could have been able to do all of those deep theological discussions. But he realized that there was something more important. He recognized God had called him to go back and reach the people in his life who wouldn't hear otherwise. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be able to get up on a stage and present before 100 people and do a 30-minute thing about this is the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. God's word is truth. It's for the whole world, so you can't say that you don't deserve it. It's about grace. You can't do it yourself, but God already took care of it. If you know enough to get saved, you know enough to be able to share it with somebody else so they can get saved. Now, you should be growing so that then when they have issues and you're like, well, I don't know, you can say, okay, here's what God's word says. Hey, you know, that's a great question. Let me do some study. Let me ask somebody else that knows a little bit, but let me get back to you. Don't come up with excuses not to share it. There are people out there that need to hear it. People that God has put in your life so that you can tell them. Are you growing so that you can go? You don't have to have all the answers. Let God's truth speak for itself. Just go. Go. Would you stand and join me in prayer this morning? God, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you for the joy that we have, the celebration that we have because of our faith in you, our love for one another, and the hope that we have of the future. Not a hope that says, I'm not sure, but a hope that says, it is true, even though it hasn't happened yet. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus who came to take care of everything when we could not. Thank you for salvation, for the truth. The fact that there's not a single person on this planet that the gospel cannot save. Thank you for the growth that you provide for us. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be fruitful. God, I pray that we would never lose that confidence. And I pray that that confidence would give us motivation to go, to reach the world and share what we know of you with those around us. Because that is the greatest thing could ever do, is share you with someone else. Thank you for this word. Thank you for your word this morning. I pray that we would live it out this week. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. By by your perfect sacrifice I've been brought near. Your enemy you made your friend, pouring out the riches of your glorious grace. Your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to the Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
Benediction verses for today are from Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father.
Amen. You are dismissed.